Now, somebody really impressed me. Anthropology is the study of what? Man, the study of man. And so we opened up last week looking at the three basic parts of man, the makeup of man. And we're going to get through that this morning and then look at some things regarding the spiritual condition of man. And we'll close the book on anthropology. This is not, of course, an exhaustive study. You can't say everything there is that needs to be said in 40 minutes of time. You just can't do it. But here I've tried to distill it down to just the most important things. And in Genesis chapter 3, just hold your place there. We'll come to it in just a minute. But let's finish up looking at the makeup of a man. Man is made of three parts, as you know, spirit, soul, and body. In our spirit, we communicate with God. In our soul, we have our intellect, our emotion, and our will. And then in the body, we interact with each other. It's expression. We call it communication. But here, as we conclude this part, I want to remind you how closely connected your spirit, soul, and body are. How many of you have learned by now that what happens in one part of man affects the other two parts? Amen. Illustration. We communicate with God in the spirit. Do you know the condition of your body determines how you feel in fellowship with God in your spirit? Amen. For instance, when you're sick, when you're sick in body, and you've got the flu or whatever you've got, do you know what it's especially hard to do when you're sick physically? Read your Bible and pray. Isn't it? I mean, you don't lose the desire to do it, but I'll tell you what, it takes a lot more effort to get in your Bible, to pray. When you're sick, all you want to do is just lay there and enjoy your misery, I suppose. But what happens in your body affects your soul and your spirit. That's why the Bible puts emphasis on taking care of the body, because we live in it, and it does affect your soul and your spirit. So these three are related. Don't forget that. What happens in your soul affects your body and spirit. What happens in your spirit affects your body and soul. And what happens in your body affects your spirit and soul. So God made us three in one, and they're all closely related. So good health can translate itself into a healthy spiritual life. Amen? Amen. Good health can affect your soul. It can affect your intellect, your emotion, and your will. So these three are connected. That's the way God made it. Now, let's move on to something further today that evolution cannot account for. I don't care which evolutionist you talk to. There's something about man that separates it from all other animals, from all plants, from all algae, from all light rays, moon rays, gravity. I don't care what it is in this physical world. There's one thing that separates man from all other, and that is a conscience. The evolutionist cannot explain a conscience. How did the conscience get here? Animals don't have a conscience. As I've said before, have you ever seen a dog blush? I mean, dogs do some things in public you wouldn't do, I hope, right? But you don't see them ashamed of it. You see, they have no conscience. Now you say, wait a minute, my dog will do this or do that. You can train a dog to do a thing. And the dog can obey you based on fear of what's coming if he doesn't obey, or based on the desire of a reward if he does what's right. But I'm talking about an animal just in its natural state has no conscience. They have instinct, but they have no conscience. They have nothing in them dictating what's right and what's wrong. They just do what comes naturally. But man has a conscience. We'll get back to Genesis here in just a minute, but let's go ahead and skip over to Romans. Romans chapter 1. So we're talking about man this morning and his makeup. He is spirit, soul, and body. And what happens in one part of man affects the other two. And within the unseen part of man, deeper than the body, down where the soul and spirit is, there's something that every man's been given. And that's a conscience. A lost man has a conscience. That's why some lost people you know can have very high morals. How many lost people do you know have more morals than some saved people you know? I think I've known a few. Some lost people that they just won't do certain things. They'll abstain from certain things. They've got their own code of morals, and sometimes they're pretty high code of morals. Sometimes that can work to the other way, however. A lost man can look at a Christian and say, well, I live better than he does. And so I don't need his salvation. So you have to watch about that. But a lost man has a conscience, just the same as a saved man. You're born with a conscience. Now, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 answers the question, Do men know that there is a God? How many of you have ever had this question put to you? Well, what if there's a fella in the deepest, darkest tribes of Africa, and he never sees a missionary, and he never even sees a Bible, he never hears a gospel presentation? How is God going to deal with that man when it comes time for that man to die? I've been asked that question. And the context, will God let a man go to hell without that man ever hearing anything about Jesus Christ, without ever reading a Bible? Well, this is where it'd be very easy to insert your opinion. But we can go no further than Scripture. Jesus did say, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." So Jesus said, nobody gets to heaven without coming through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We all agree on that. Amen. This is one way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Only one way to be saved. But here's the answer to that question. Every man born in this earth that ever has been born, that ever will be born, knows there is a God.
That's right.
I don't care who you are. Nobody is born an atheist. If you find somebody that says they're an atheist, they've been educated into that belief.
Amen.
They've listened to somebody else, or they're doing something to run away from God. Every man in his natural state, just the way he's born, believes there is a God. He may not know who that God is. He may not know his name. He may not know he had a son named Jesus Christ, but every man knows there's a God.
Right.
How? Two things. Romans chapter 1, look in verse number 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." I pay close attention to verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Let's read this last line together. "So that they are without excuse." That means nobody can stand before God and say, "I never knew you existed." Nobody can stand before the Lord and say, "I never knew you were here. How then can I be accountable to you? I didn't know you existed." God said, there's no excuse.
Right.
All right then, how has God revealed himself to every man? If that fellow down there in the deepest part of Africa, how does he know there is a God instinctively? Two ways. And again, we're still talking about man here this morning, because this deals with man as God made him. First of all, creation says there is a God. That's right here in the text we read. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him," that's God the Creator, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Any rational man, when he looks at the world, he thinks to himself, somebody designed this. Somebody made this. If you're rational, and you look at this pulpit here, what are you going to believe? If you're rational and you're thinking, you think there's got to be a carpenter somewhere. Somebody made this pulpit. That's just a rational belief, isn't it? So man in his natural state, when he looks at the world, he sees the trees and the water and the oceans, the animals. His natural inclination is, who made all these things? Who made me? So God said, number one, the creation of the world shows that I exist. Every man, unless he's educated out of it, believes there's a God, number one, because he can see creation. Anything that is created has to have a creator, right? If it's there, somebody had to put it there. And so God said, I can be seen by the things that are made. But here's the second way every man knows there's a God, and that relates to what we're looking at now. And that's in chapter 2 of Romans. So look in chapter 2 of Romans, verse number 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," here we go, they didn't know anything about the law of Moses, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Do you know a man can keep the law of God without ever seeing the law of God written out anywhere? There were Gentiles who never had the law of Moses. Canaanites, Jebusites, they're people who never saw one page of the Bible, and yet by nature they keep God's law. For instance, any culture will say it is wrong to take the life of another person.
Right.
Now they may not know it, but they are submitting to God's law when he said, thou shalt not kill.
Amen.
They've never seen the hand of God write out that, thou shalt not kill, but yet something in them is causing them to obey God's law, whether they have it or not. Every culture teaches that there's a penalty for taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? I don't care how primitive the tribe is, stealing is recognized as something that's wrong. Well, they don't know it, but they're obeying God's law, thou shalt not steal. So what this verse is saying is Gentiles, people that don't have the law of God nor the knowledge of God, they can actually keep the law of God. Here's how they do it. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their, here it is, conscience, also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every man has a conscience, and that conscience tells a man what is right and what is wrong. So when men stand before God, there's going to be two witnesses testifying on that day. There's going to be the witness of creation. Creation will say, you knew there was a God because someone had to create all this. The next witness will be your conscience. And your conscience will say, you knew there is a God because there was something in you that told you the difference between right and wrong. So to answer the question of the skeptic, there's nobody going to stand before God that did not know previously that there was a God. Now here's where the catch comes into it. Knowing there is a God is not enough to save a man's soul. If simply knowing there's a God would be enough to save you, then the devil's saved. Because James chapter 1 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe. Every devil that there is believes in God. No devil is an atheist. There's no atheist demons, devils. They believe there's a God. Well, don't they?
Sure.
Are they saved?
No.
But they believe a God exists. So you say every man knows there's a God by creation and conscience. Isn't that enough to save them? No, that's not enough to save them. That's enough to show them that they're accountable to someone higher than themselves. But the catch is, that's when we, the church, are commanded to preach the gospel to how many creatures? Every creature. Mark 16:15. We're supposed to come along behind that man and said, you know there's a God. You may not know who he is, but I'm here to tell you who he is. His name is Jesus Christ. I don't have the time to turn here. Well, I guess I can make time, can I? How many of you remember over in the book of Acts when Paul went to Athens? Athens, Greece. And he was looking around. That was the center of the world. And he saw these altars to these different gods. You might remember this?
Yep.
All these altars were, this was the altar to the sun god. This was an altar to the god of the harvest. They had all these gods. And then Paul spied something. It was an altar. And under the altar it said, to the unknown god. The unknown god. And Paul stopped dead in his tracks and said to those Athenians, he said, you're too superstitious. That word means religious. Did you know that? The word superstitious means religious. I had a great-grandfather who was superstitious to the 10th degree. If a black cat ran across his path, brother, he turned around. That's the truth. I don't understand why he was that way. But anyway, the Bible said he's too religious. Paul said to those Athenians, I'm here to declare unto you that unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So does every man know there's a God? Yes. Is that enough to save them? No. It's our job to give them the gospel. If men go to hell without ever hearing the name Jesus Christ, where's the fault to be laid? Right here. We didn't go witness to them. Now, I do believe that God is merciful, and I believe that some folks' hell will be hotter than other folks' hell. I believe there's different degrees of punishment in hell because he told the Pharisees, you'll receive the greater damnation because they knew more. God's very just in that. You say, I don't know about that. Well, aren't there different degrees of reward in heaven?
Amen.
Sure there are, based on your works. I mean, heaven is heaven. I'm not talking about, you know, the slum section of heaven and the upper section. I'm not talking about that. But your rewards are determined by your service here. Same way it is in hell. The Bible said if a man knew not his Lord's will and didn't do those things, he should be beaten, all right, but with few stripes. But if a man knew his Lord's will and didn't obey, he'll be beaten with many stripes. I wouldn't want to go to hell from a Baptist church, folks.
Amen.
I wouldn't want to go to hell with the Bible knowledge that your average Baptist, that your Bible believer has, because that hell must surely be hot.
That's
I mean, you, dear folks in this room, I wouldn't want to be you if you're lost and go to hell with as much as you know about the Bible, as many times as you've heard the gospel.
Amen.
I wouldn't want to go to hell from America. I mean, I know a lot of parts in America, they don't preach the Bible, but overall, this is a land where you can go to any, almost any store, Bible bookstore, and buy you a Bible. You can turn the radio on and hear religious radio broadcast. There still is a witness here in America. I wouldn't want to go to hell from America. Wouldn't want to go to hell from this church. I hope you're not. But to whom much is given, much is required. So back to man here. I don't want to get too off on that road. But back to man here. When God made man, he gave two things whereby every man would know he exists. He gave him creation. That's an outer witness. That's what a man sees. And he gave a man a conscience. That's an inner witness, what a man knows. How many of you have seen the old cartoons with the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder? And the fellow was trying to make a decision, and the devil said, do this, do this. The angel said, don't. Well, that's a pretty rudimentary way of saying what the conscience is.
Right.
A conscience is either accusing you or excusing you. You see that verse 15, back in Romans 2? Look at it again. In verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, number one, accusing or else excusing your conscience. Everything you do, your conscience either accuses you or it excuses you. Right?
Amen.
You're about to do something wrong, your conscience tells you, and it accuses you. It says, this is wrong. If you keep doing that thing which is wrong, after a while, your conscience will not accuse you anymore. It'll start excusing you. It'll start making you believe that what you're doing is right. And that's why you can get some folks here to say you can bring a sodomite here and try to tell that man that he is wrong for lusting and desiring another man. But he'll look at you and tell you he's just as right as you are. His conscience doesn't bear witness that his lifestyle is evil. In fact, his conscience is excusing his actions. Right? Brings me to my next point. Your conscience cannot always be your guide. Now, that was a popular saying some time ago. Let your conscience be your guide. That would be okay if you had a right conscience. But how many of you know the Bible teaches a conscience can be corrupted? And in fact, I want you to turn to that passage. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So when you tell somebody, just follow your conscience, that may be good or that may be bad, depending on what kind of conscience that person has. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me tell you something about a conscience before we move on here. A conscience is like a computer. A computer has to have information put into it before it'll work, right? A computer is only as helpful as the information it's given. A conscience is like your computer. When you're born, you've got a clean conscience. You're innocent. But as you live, you feed your conscience information about what is right and what is wrong. Your parents teach you it's wrong to do this or that or this or that, and you feed it into your conscience, and your conscience knows, all right, this is a wrong behavior. Other things your conscience knows are things that are right to do. That's part of your conscience. But there are some people in this world that have no conscience whatsoever about taking a sword and cutting a man's head off for his religion. Some men have consciences that don't bother them about that at all because they grew up thinking that was the way you practice Islam. That's a good Muslim. Everybody see what I'm saying here? So if you tell a Muslim man, follow your conscience, he's going to cut your head off and feel good about it. Too bad he followed his conscience, right? Because his conscience said, do this, do that. It's right. Allah's right. The Quran's right. But your conscience can be defiled. Back to the computer illustration. Your conscience only works on what information you fed into it. And your conscience can only spit back the information you've put into it. No two people's conscience are exactly the same. Right?
Amen.
What you may find wrong, somebody else may not think it's wrong at all. Now, there are certain things that are obvious. Amen. I mean, murder is wrong, whether you feel that way. But there's some things, maybe even between husbands and wives, maybe. Some things your conscience doesn't bother you about. Some things bothers your spouse about. Why is that so? Because you came up in different backgrounds. You fed into your conscience different things. So your conscience is a computer. But there's a problem. Sometimes the computer gets overloaded and it freezes up. You ever had that happen? Computer ever freeze on you? Sometimes your conscience doesn't work right. Look in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's why your conscience cannot always be your guide. 1 Timothy 4. Let's look at verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Here it is. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Conscience here was seared. If you take a hot iron, put it up against your flesh, leave it there and leave it there and leave it there and let it get scarred back over and do it again, after a while, your hand is going to become numb to that sensitivity and all the receptors in your hand are going to be destroyed, and after a while it won't hurt you anymore. Right? That's what being seared. You ever cauterized anything with heat? You cauterize something, you burn the end of it up, stops the flow. That's the same word when it said they're seared with a hot iron. Let's say you do something and your conscience screams out to you before you do it and says, no, don't do that. And you do it anyway. All right, tomorrow you do the same thing and your conscience cries out again, don't do that. You do it anyway. You know what happens after a while? Your conscience begins to speak softer and softer. And after a while, it doesn't speak at all anymore. Because you have determined you're going to do the thing and your conscience doesn't bother you anymore about it. Anybody here find that you're doing things now or you're thinking a certain way now that you never would have thought about 20 years ago? Some folks would have never done something 50 years ago that they're doing right now. What's changed? What's happened? So be careful about letting your conscience be your guide, because you may just have a bad conscience. Now, it's right to have a good, clean conscience, as like I said, as a baby does, pure. But I wouldn't want to follow some men's conscience, would you? There's some men I wouldn't want to have their conscience. A clear conscience, folks, makes a warm, soft pillow. Man that has a dirty conscience, he can do things and get away with it and not feel bad about it that you and I would blush even thinking about. If your conscience is right. If you're over here in this part of the Bible, turn over another couple of pages to Titus. Turn over to Titus. You got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then find Titus there. And then chapter 1 again, Titus chapter 1, verse number 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Your conscience can get you into trouble if you got a defiled conscience. All right, if our conscience can't be our guide, what then can we trust? We can't trust our hearts, because the Bible said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you trust your heart, you're going to get in trouble sometimes, right? Amen. How many of you are glad you didn't marry your first sweetheart, but at the time you thought you wanted to marry your first sweetheart? You married your first one? Well, sometimes it turns out real good that way. I better say that here, right? But, let me rephrase that. How many of you at one time in your life wanted something that at the time you thought that was the best possible thing for you? But now you've got a little older and got a little more years, and you look back and you say, thank God I didn't get that when I wanted it. You? Yeah, several of us. You know, what happened? If you had followed your heart back then, you'd been in trouble today. Aren't you glad God's wiser than your heart? I mean, God looks down the road and says, they think they need that, but I know better. I'm not going to let them have it. Now, there's been a few times, and be careful about this, sometimes God gives his people what they think they want.
Yeah, that's right.
And they're sorry they asked for him. But by and large, I'm thankful God doesn't give me everything I think I want.
Amen.
At the time I think I want it. Sometimes God gives us what we want, but he does it at a later date. Have you found that to be true?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we can appreciate it more. Titus is 10 years old today, 8 years, 8 years old today. You know, you got five of them. You got to keep a card system, you know. I told Roxanne this morning. I said, sometimes I remember that I have five children, and the weight that comes upon me is almost overwhelming when I really think about it. So sometimes I get that epiphany, you know. But back to the heart of man, what were we saying? Where were we? Yes, thank you. Yeah, Titus is 10. He's 8 years old. Well, you know what he wants for his birthday, you know. He wants a 20-gauge like I have. Now, is a 20-gauge a bad thing to have? Is it bad for an 8-year-old to have one? You see? I mean, I understand you teach him gun safety and all that, but as far as my house with four other children that he doesn't like sometimes, I'm not going to give him any opportunity. So you see, I know a little better than he knows, and it's going to have to wait a while. That's an illustration of if you follow your heart, sometimes you're going to be sorry you did it. Back to the question: what then is man to follow? Here it is, this book. Amen. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your conscience. You can trust this book.
That's right.
And sometimes, I've got to say this from painful experience, sometimes this book goes completely contrary to your heart.
That's right.
Amen.
And it hurts when that happens. But you've got to realize this is the truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth."
Amen.
So I want to encourage you folks. You may feel like it's coming from the heart. Times, examine that thing and say, "Well, Lord, if it's not in this book, help me just to put to death those things I think are in my heart." Sometimes, however, what's in your heart's also what's in the book. Sometimes that happens, and thank God for it, and you get to experience those things. But before we move on here, we're going to have to hurry along. There's two things, of course, that God's given man: creation and a conscience. Every man has knowledge that there is a God, but it's our responsibility to tell that man that God has a son named Jesus Christ, and only through Christ can men be born again. That's the two witnesses of man. Now, quickly, before we finish up, let's talk about the fall of man. Men fell in the garden a long time ago, about 6,000 years ago. There was a perfect society, a man and a woman, perfect place, perfect weather, perfect vegetation, everything. Ladies, I guess from what the Bible says, during that time, childbirth wouldn't have had any pain associated with it whatsoever. Wouldn't that have been a world? Fellas, I guess what the Bible says, tending your garden would be a joy and it wouldn't be any labor. It'd just basically be just going there and picking up the fruit and bringing it home. I mean, it sounded like the earth would just bring forth abundantly. But something happened to our first parents, and they defied their God. And what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? That put all of us, you and me, in a real bad position, because now God sees everybody that comes from the loins of Adam as a sinner. And unless you jetted here from some other planet, you came from Adam. Trace all the way back, that's where you came from. Now I want you to turn to one place here, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's impossible to teach a lesson about man unless you talk about his sin and when he fell away from God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Here's what happened back in the Garden of Eden when man and woman decided to disobey their God and they sinned against him. Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam sinned, but do you know who was in Adam when he sinned? All of you were. All of you were in Adam. I don't know if I can explain this without going off into a trail, but let's go back to when you were a child. Do you know that within your body, as a child even, lay all the components that would make up your children? Right? So in a way, your children were already in you. I mean, you had all that's necessary to make your children. Everybody seeing that? So in a way speaking, your children were there with you, in you. They just hadn't been brought out, so to say. I guess that's the best way to put it. So when God saw Adam and Eve back in the garden, he saw all of humanity, because all of humanity would come from those two people. So when they sinned, guess what? When you pollute the source of the spring, what happens to the water all the way down? It's all polluted. So Adam and Eve were the springhead of the human race. They sinned and all were sinners. That's when man fell. What happened when man fell? Number one, it separated God from his creation. No longer can man and God have fellowship anymore, because God's holy, man is now a sinner. Something else the fall did, it brought shame to man. Now let's go back to Genesis 3. This is where we started, and we won't get to finish this. Maybe we'll have one more week on study of man. But talking about man's fall here, what happened when man fell? Well, number one, it separated from himself from God. No more fellowship between God and man because man sinned. Do you want to see the ultimate conclusion of man being separated from God? You can see the best picture of it on Calvary when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the ultimate. That's when sin showed itself in all of its hideousness, when it separated God from his own son. Now back in Genesis 3, when man sinned, it separated from God. Number two, it brought shame to the man. Genesis 2, look at verse 25. So chapter 2 first. Chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No shame there, right? Before sin, there's no shame. But something changes. In chapter 3, look at it, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now they're ashamed of themselves. What happened when man fell? Shame was introduced. You know, man had nothing to be ashamed of when he was still innocent. And man has nothing to be ashamed of until sin comes. So sin brings shame on people. Something else happened. It brought fear to man. Before man fell in sin, what did man have to be afraid of? There's nothing in the world that Adam and Eve had to fear, right? No sickness to be afraid of. No death to worry about. Amen. I mean, the food supply was covered. I mean, live in the garden all day with the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth, literally,
yeah,
right?
Right.
What'd you have to be afraid of? No fear before sin came. But now look in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 10. And he said, this is Adam talking, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Sin brings fear. Folks, God didn't make God didn't make you and I to live in fear all the time. Do you realize that?
Amen.
God didn't make us to be fearful of everything. That's why when we're born again, Paul said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Someday you're going to live in a place again where you have nothing whatsoever to be afraid of. Won't that be wonderful? No fear. No fear of anything. I don't care what it is. And there'll be no shame. No shame, no fear. And these are the results of the fall upon men. And then finally, when man fell, it brought God's curse on man's home. This earth was our home, and when we sinned, guess what happened to our home? It started deteriorating. The roof began to fall in. And God made a decree, and the earth no longer brought forth abundantly. Now men had to work by the sweat of their, what, face? God said, by the sweat of your face, you'll have to work the ground now, and it'll bring forth reluctantly. You have to do a lot of work to get a good crop, don't you? You don't have to work at all to get weeds. Somebody, somewhere, something's backward. It is backward. And so these are just a few of the results of the fall. Now, we're going to stop there for today, but I hope what we've covered is the fact that man has three parts to him, spirit, soul, and body. Each part are related to one another. And there's two witnesses every man has to the fact there's a God, creation and conscience. Let's say you go up to an atheist and say, God's a creator. And he just says, no, he's not. I don't believe God's a creator. Okay, how do you explain your conscience then? Ask him that. If you want to accept number one, accept number two. How did man get a conscience? Where did the conscience come in at? Was it before or after a man lost his tail? Was it before or after the man walked up out of the water? If evolution's true, tell me when the conscience came. And if they're honest, you know what they'll say? They won't have anything to say whatsoever. They cannot explain a conscience in a man. Man's the only living, breathing organism that has a conscience. And if an animal does something, if he's trained, he can perform. But in his nature, he doesn't have a conscience about right or wrong. But you have a conscience. Yes, sir. At the fall.